Good morning. We're go ahead and grab your Bible and open up the book of Jonah. If you don't have one, the one in front of you, you can keep. You can take that with you. We're not going to stop you on the way out. You can literally have that as a gift. We have more that we can replace that one with. But as you're turning over to the book of Jonah, I just want to give a shout out to last week. If you showed up last week at around 10:30, there was no one here. We were over there. And we did something that we call worship serve, and so we gathered in the fellowship hall. We had a meal. We had a little mini service in there, mini gathering, and then we went down the street over to Norwood Elementary, and we did some trash pickup along Merchants as well. And I just want to say the school has taken that in very, very well. I've gotten texts and emails from teachers. The assistant principal, y'all made her cry, you jerks, right? No, I'm just kidding. She cried out of joy. She's like, I've not seen our school like this. We've not felt supported or loved like this before. And it's just a really, really cool thing to see. In fact, the Knox County superintendent was down at Norwood Elementary on Thursday, and it was a day we dropped off Bear for kindergarten. So Christy was obviously a mess, right? And so we're in the hallway crying. And we get shoved out to meet him out front. And he said, I heard that your church did all of this, and we can't thank you enough. So, like, a lot of people are talking about Village Church this week in a positive way, which is a good thing. But at the end of the day, we were able to glorify God with our serving in that way. And that was just a really cool moment for us and for what we're trying to do here in Norwood specifically. And it's really interesting because we're looking at the book of Jonah, and we're talking about how God is really after the city of Nineveh. And it makes no sense on paper why God would be concerned about the salvation of a place like Nineveh. It's the capital. I mean, it's the worst place you could possibly be. There's just horrible people, horrible circumstances, horrible things going on. And yet, this is where we find ourselves in the story. So, just to kind of recap us, we are in chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first 5 verses. And if you're not familiar with the story, first time here, or maybe it's been a while since you heard the story, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said no. And then God caused the storm, and Jonah went overboard because that was the only way to save the sailors on the boats. God caused a big fish, a whale, to swallow up Jonah. Jonah repents in the belly of the whale. And apparently God speaks well and told the whale or the fish to spit Jonah out. And so Jonah has been spit out. He's on the beach here. He's probably not looking too good. I mean, I would imagine so. Some people even mention like the gastric acids in the stomach of a whale, obviously bleached skin, all those kind of things. And it's just a lot to kind of process and think about. But now we found Jonah on the beach here. He's just been in the ocean, in the belly of a big fish for a few days here, and now we're picking back up right there. And so now that we have kind of jumped back into this, I want us to look at the first 5 verses, and we're going to get to Nineveh's like big repentance and what that looks like next week. For the first 5 verses, I just want us to kind of get the missional impulse and what some of the reasoning for us to not want to be obedient to the call that God has on our life. God has not called any of us to Nineveh, but he has called us to the nations. He has called us to our neighbors. He has given us a great commission. And so for the first 5 verses, I want us to get behind the heartbeat of that. And then next week, we're going to look at like repentance and judgment. And this, like, God seems pretty angry in the Old Testament. We're going to kind of unpack some of that next week as we look at how Nineveh repents and all the aftermath of that. But for this morning and these verses, I want us to get behind the heartbeat of why we don't go and how I want you to understand it is disobedience if we don't. I mean, just to be very clear on that, we have a mandate to go. And so we're going to kind of look at that. But let's look at where Jonah is. In verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, I don't know where Jonah is, right? So I don't know if he's like, I'm out of the fish, I need a shower, but good thing the whole Nineveh thing's behind her back. I don't know if he's like checked out of that, or he's like, I just survived. He's like probably having a really good worship moment here on the beach. Now, the Lord speaks to him a second time. And this is what I want you to understand, is that like, if you mess up and you ask, can I come back? Yes. Even if you like say no to God's face and run hundreds of miles in the opposite direction, and God tracks you down, brings you back. He'll put you back to a position where you can say, I'll go. Yes, I'll obey. God gives us second chances to be faithful. He restores us. He redeems us. He puts us back in a position where we can go, okay, here's where we are. I mean, if you have kids, you've ever potty trained kids, there's some mistakes along the way, but you bring them back to the toilet. Okay, let's try this again. Here we are. Hit the Fruit Loop, right? Please, do something. We can't keep mopping up the floor like this, right? And then he brings us back to a point where, okay, let's do this again. And it's all grace. It's grace that he pursues you. It's grace that he pulls you back out of your disobedience. And it's grace he puts you back in a position where you can be faithful to him. So God's grace led Jonah to repent, but it also led Jonah to be useful again. So I think this is hard for us as we live in a situation, in a culture that's like, if you mess up once, you're canceled, you're out, you're done, you're dead. No second chances. If you have a bad moment in your history, it's going to get brought up again. And what I want you to understand is that, like, if you think that it's one mistake and I'm out, God restored Jonah. God restored Peter. God restored Paul, David, Moses. I mean, I can keep going. I don't know if your crock pot is on low or not, but we can list a lot of people who God has restored. I mean, if you look at just the character of people that God uses in Scripture alone, you begin to wonder, is God really all-knowing? Does he know these people? Does he know who the type of people that he is using? I even think about, like, even today, all the way that God interacts with people who are messed up, broken, like, who are fragile, who are wayward, who are disobedient, and God, in his mercy, in his grace, brings us back to a position where we realize it really is all his power, it really all is his mercy, it really all is his knowledge, and it really all is about his gospel. So we're going to lean back into that and pursue that. I mean, it's really a massive gospel. So if you've ever thought, I've really messed up, or I can't be used by God, or I can't come back from this, these are lies that we believe so that we don't obey. It's a great tactic by the enemy to think, you can't recover from this. You're not going to get over this. I mean, think about that in light of what that does to your faithfulness after the fact. If I can't come back from this, what's the point of going back? If I can't recover from this, what's the point in pursuing him anyway? If I'm never going to be looked at the same way again, what's the point in going back? It leads to apathy. It leads to disobedience even more so because I've messed up this much. There's no way God's going to come back after me. And then he does. And then he doesn't just come after you and go, okay, tag, you're it. Here's the grace card. Now I'm going to put you back into mission, back into purpose. I'm going to reorient your life. So as you come back into this understanding of what grace really does in your life, you begin to level that out into other people. This is why Paul was one of the best missionaries that we ever known. He understood what grace had done in his life. He understood that he was the chief of sinners. If there was a village of sinners, they would elect him to be chief. That's where Paul understood that his mindset was, and that led him to being one of the missionaries. It was radical in the process because he knew this gospel needed to get out. And so think about it. If there's no hope in being restored, if there's no hope in salvation, and there's no hope in forgiveness, and there's no hope in having a purpose on mission, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That is how you will live if you live within this resentment of God and look at him as someone that cannot forgive you. If Jesus' cross is not enough for your salvation, you don't have a shot in the dark. And many of us are trying to work our way back into the God's good graces, and you understand he sent his son to die in your place. I mean, think about the prodigal son that Jesus tells in Luke 15. My favorite part of Jesus telling that story is when the prodigal son's returning home, rehearsing his lines. You remember that part? If I just convince him that I can be a slave, I'll work my way up and back into, maybe I'll be working my way back into a relationship with him. He's rehearsing his lines, and what happens when he gets to the front yard? Dad comes running out. I love that part. This is what Jesus came for. He didn't come for those who were well off. The physician came for the sick. And this is what you need to understand. Christianity is that in a nutshell. He came for the lost and the broken. He became sin who knew no sin so that we could become righteous. But salvation is free, but being obedient after that, that's where it costs you. Pick up your cross and follow me. Pick up your death instrument and follow in the way that I have gone. I mean, look at Matthew 21. It says this, what do you think? This is Jesus, this is his last week on earth before his crucifixion. This is after the triumphal entry. And Jesus is having some banter with some Pharisees. And they're trying, really confused by his philosophy and his ministry and who he's welcoming in. And this is what he says. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, my son, go work in the vineyard today. He answered, I don't want to. But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other son and said the same thing. And the son said, I will, sir, he answered. But he didn't go. Jesus says this, which of the two did his father's will? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, and this is such a mic drop moment, truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. Now look at that. We have said no to God's face. And maybe through wells and storms and circumstances, he's brought you back to a point, and now you say yes, you're in. You see it? There's many of us that claim yes. We claim to be obedient. We claim that we want to follow. We claim that we want to do these things. We say yes, Lord, and then we walk out the door and we move on. Glad that church thing's over with now. Who is actually doing the will of God? The broken person that ran and said no and then came back to their senses and said yes, they go into the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Jesus is saying. You Pharisees look really religious. You look really astute. You know all the Bible verses. You know all the scripture. You know all the lingo. But you're not obeying. So these people who are sick and broken over here that you cast upon the low end of society, they're getting in. This is the example he uses. The first refused to work for his father. He didn't want to go after the father's will, yet later he regretted and went anyway. So those who are like the second son, they admit that the word of God is true. They intend to get serious about it someday. They talk about the father's work. They keep up the external appearance of religion, but their heart is not right with God. They think that words and promises are enough. They talk of repenting, but they don't repent. They speak of believing, but they don't believe. They think about submitting to God, but they don't actually submit. They say it's time, but they don't seek him. It all ends in mere promises and no action. And this is dangerous because it hardens your conscience over time. I'll get to it. I'll get to it. I'll get to it. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll add it in. I'll find time. I'll make time. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. The religious leaders were good at talking righteous talk, but their stubbornly unrepentant hearts showed that repentant sinners would enter the kingdom before them. And this is why Jonah gets so mad in chapter 4. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. These proud Pharisees and Jonah should have repented all the more when they saw that notorious sinners were repenting, but they chose not to. So look what happens next in verse 2. God says, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, it says this, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. So Jesus has recommissioned him, and the instructions are a little bit different this time. Because in the first one, it says, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. In Jonah 1:2, it says, preach against it because their evil has come up before me. So there's a lot of things that we can speculate here. Does God say, go to Nineveh and I'm going to tell you what you actually need to say here? Or does God give him the debrief as he goes? But if you look at what Jonah actually says, something has misconstrued here in Jonah's mindset. Or God just wants him to be incredibly vague for some reason. But if you think about this, the second chance, God takes you back to where you said no. And here's what we need to understand. There is no agree to disagree with God. He's right, you're wrong. He's right, I'm wrong. Many of us think when I disagree with God, he needs to change to fit my desires and my mindset on this. That's where we really get into big trouble with God. That's where we change it and we tweak it and go, well, times are different now. Or, well, that's not really what he said. That is exactly what Genesis 3 plays out. When I feel that I disagree with God, my first mindset should be, well, I'm wrong, he's right. Because sin is the major issue in our understanding of obeying God. The core of the gospel is, I'm wrong. Repenting, therefore, is necessary. What we understand is the gospel is good news, but it comes with a major heart check. You have to admit that you are wrong. You're so wrong that it caused a holy God to come down to earth to die in your place wrong. That's why we repent, and we're going to look at that a lot next week. But he takes the punishment in our place, and he not only forgives us, he restores us and puts us back on mission. And we see in Jonah this thing play out heavily. So look at verse 3. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh. Okay, I'm going, right? You feel that. When punishment is given out, okay, I'm going. I don't want to go, I don't want to do it, but I'm going. I don't want to be eaten by something else, right? I don't want to be fish food anymore. I'm going. No more storms, no more fish. I'm going. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. So this idea, this understanding is that it must have taken Jonah 3 days to get through the city. This is a large city, obviously. It's a very big infrastructure. And so Jonah is walking through the city, and in verse 4 it says, Jonah set out on the first day of the walk in the city and proclaimed. Now, this is the shortest sermon ever. Last week, I went like 2.5 minutes. I thought that was good. This is 5 words in Hebrew. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Now, I don't know if this is a paraphrase or that's like, that was his main takeaway point. His last slide said that. Like, I don't know. But this is very, very, very vague for a city that does not honor or worship Yahweh. No fancy illustrations to draw people's attention, no suggestions of hope, no call to repentance, no promise of God's mercy, and he doesn't even mention God in it. In fact, it doesn't mention an application point. Like, you can repent, or if you believe, or whatever. It's like, you got 40 days, and this thing's done. The crock pot has been turned on, the heat is on, you got 40 days, start packing your bags, you're not going to get out alive. Like, not a very hopeful message. No one left going, I really enjoyed that sermon. I got so much out of it. It just changed my life. And everyone's freaking out. You got a guy that smells like fish walking through your city, bleached white, and going, you got 40 days. Look at me. I'm barely here. You got 40 days. In fact, Jesus actually makes fun of this in Matthew. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching, his preaching, the 5 words. They repented at 5 words. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. Do you see what Jesus is like joshing about here? It's like, I've been here, been doing ministry for 3 years. I'm doing miracles. I'm saying words. I'm fulfilling prophecy as I speak. And Jonah says 5 words, an entire nation repents. Even their cows repent. And you're telling me that you're not getting this. Jesus has quoted most of the Old Testament, fulfilled 300 prophecies, taught 4 books worth of stuff, and you all don't repent. You don't see it. The men of Nineveh are going to go, how did y'all not see it? Because look what happens. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. And we're going to unpack repentance and what that looks like as they carry that out. But like I read this just a quick reading a few weeks ago, and this is an astonishing moment. Like, that worked? Like, you can study preaching, you can study how to articulate, how to, public speaking, all these things. No one gives this an A+ in public speaking 101. Nobody. And you can even, like, some commentators have speculated, because there was a major plague about 30, 40 years before this. Apparently a solar eclipse happened about 20 years before this. Another plague hit, and between 758 BC and 753-ish BC, Jonah appears and says, you guys got 40 days. So some commentators think, well, they're picking up on trends here and going, okay, I don't know if I believe this or not, but we're going to repent anyway. I don't want another solar eclipse. I don't want another plague to happen. That's speculation, but think about this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's really what this boils down to. It's through the foolishness of preaching, Paul says, that many will be saved. It's the foolishness of preaching. It's not articulating crafty messages. It's not fancy words or fancy things like that. It is sincerely, here's the word of the God, here's the word of the God. It's giving and delivering the message that God has given us through his word. And so as we ponder this, and just getting behind Jonah's mindset, and if you take in Jonah 4 and bring that back here, and you should contextually, you realize he's not very happy about this. He doesn't love the Ninevites. This is a moral obligation for him. It's like when you tell one of your kids to go tell the other kid, hey, tell them you're sorry. They march over there, I'm sorry. They don't mean it, but they're fulfilling the duty. This is where Jonah is. He's not happy about this. He doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want them to turn away. In fact, he'll lose some cred among the prophet cred, because if this doesn't happen, his prophecy did not become fulfilled. That's from 2 Kings. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. But when you think about Jonah as just a missionary, you begin to go, how did this guy get, why would God use this guy? Like, if God told him to go and he went, I'm going the other direction, you think God would move on, choose somebody else? But he maneuvers heaven and earth, quite literally, and gets this guy back on track, sends him to a city that he does not want to repent, and Jonah gives the worst message ever, the shortest message ever, and the whole city comes to repent. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, whenever I heard the word missionary or mission work, I always pictured, like, people who dressed weird, eating weird food in a weird country, and they would come back and do a slideshow or a PowerPoint, and I would always think, man, I don't know how people do that. Because if you think about it, like, we can kind of, like, separate missionaries from, like, who we are. Like, did you ever sing that song, like, in, like, Sunday school when you were, like, if you grew up in church, like, I'm in the Lord's army. Like, I'm in the Lord's army. You know that song? Am I alone in that, maybe? I'm not going to sing it. But I always thought, like, okay, missionaries, if I'm in the Lord's army, then missionaries are like Navy SEALs. Like, they're the guys that go in and do all the secret cool stuff. Like, I've always thought, man, they're just like an elite operation. And in a lot of ways, they are. Because it's a calling that's been put on their life, and they've been set apart for a nation or a country or a city or a group or a people group. But when we look at Scripture, if we are in Christ, we are therefore sent. And some of us are called to specific places. But if you're in Christ, you are sent. If you know, then you should go. I'm not, and I don't want this to be like a guilt trip. I don't want to, like, guilt someone to being on mission for Christ, because honestly, that just doesn't work. I mean, it doesn't work for long, at least. Like, if I wanted, we could play like a Sarah McLachlan song and get guilt trips going all over the place and going, I cannot believe you won't go to the nations. Look at these pictures. How dare you say no? Like, that might motivate you in the moment, but there has to be something under that drives your missional impulse across the street, across the world. There has to be something better than a motivational speech or a couple of images that, like, shock your heart. There has to be something in you that says, I'm going to pack up my life and I'm going to let go of everything. I'm going to pursue this with all my life. And fuel for God's mission comes from the knowledge of God's gospel. And Jonah says in Jonah 4, he says, I knew that you would relent. I knew you were going to do this. What's Jonah saying? I know who you are. I knew you were going to forgive him. Jonah knows that God is a God of compassion, and he's going to forgive him. That's why he didn't want to go, and his hand was forced to go. But what did he know was going to happen? They were going to repent, and God's going to forgive them. That is a motivation for us on the opposite end, going, okay, if I know that God's got this, if I know that I can measle five words together and some might come to repentance through the grace of God and through the salvation that belongs to the Lord, then I'm going to go. Because why? They will repent. In fact, I heard a story just this week of a missionary team that got into somewhere in China, and they delivered the gospel to this little apartment, and a sweet old lady, they were giving her the gospel, and she believed, and they asked her, do you have any questions? And her question was, what took you so long? That's a great question. What took us so long? What took us so long to get there with this message? And I know the pushback, like, I don't want to, I got to figure some things out, but I just want to show you a couple of Old Testament snapshots of people that are in that same mindset. And I think we're going to pick up on some nuances here that what God does in that missional drive that happens, whether it's going to your waitress or waiter or going to another country, you're going to see there's this missional impulse that takes place, and it comes with a lot of doubt and like wrestling with it. But look at this. Let's look at Moses, just a case study of Moses really quick. Moses is being called through the burning bush. If you remember that, this is where God is speaking out to him. He wants him to free his people out of Egypt. And just look what what God says here. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 9, so because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God hears the suffering of his people. Who's not hearing this? Moses. He's chilling. He's living the dream. He's got a cabin out in the wilderness. He's got shiplap in it. It's great. Now here's God going, I need you to go back to where you ran from. And you killed somebody. That's a whole thing. There's a lot of things going back in your hometown. I want you to go back there. I want you to march into Pharaoh's like realm here and tell him, hey, let my people go. That's an insane call. And Moses has like legit excuses. I don't speak good. There's no way. I got a lot of issues going on. And Moses works through those. God works through those with him. But look at verse 12. Now go. I will help you speak. I will teach you what to say. Moses said, please, Lord, just send someone else. Now look at verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. This is two chapters of God and Moses having a dialogue. And Moses, well, I don't speak good. I'll get you somebody. Well, I don't know what to say. I'll give you words to say. Can you just send someone else? There's the honesty. And I've said that to God. I'm really comfortable here, God. Can you send someone else? Can you do something else? Is there anybody else? There's got to be way more qualified people than me. And this is what is interesting. This is where God got mad. That's what burned anger out of God's character. It's like, you're not willing to go? Moses had four excuses before this. God worked with him. This is the first time God got angry. He's mad at this unwillingness. The basic reason Moses didn't want to go was he was unwilling. Not unable. All of his unableness, God fixed. So therefore, he's not unable to go. He's just not willing to go. I mean, this is why I tell Chrissy, like when Crosby wakes up in the middle of the night, like 3 a.m., like, look, I'm able to go. I'm just not willing. Right? Like, I know you've been up with them all night, and I get that. But, man, I just don't want to. Right? That's what that feels like. Now, obviously, if I said it to Chrissy, I wouldn't be alive. Honestly. Like, that just wouldn't go well. But this is what Moses, I appreciate Moses' honesty. Like, I'm able to go. You fix all those problems. I'm just not really wanting to do this. So what propels us to make this decision? Fuel for God's mission comes from the knowledge of God's gospel. Once you experience the exchange of the gospel, you find joy in exchanging your comfort for this great calling. Israel is in slavery. God wants to use Moses. Moses is unwilling. Nineveh is about to receive wrath. God is wanting to rescue them. Jonah is not willing. But what will happen if you say yes to the mission? What happens if Moses says, I'll go? You want to know what happens? People come out of slavery if he goes. Through God's power and God's words and God's mission and God's direction and God's enabling power through all this, he wants to utilize someone that says, I just don't really want to. He says, no, I'm going to use you. You're going to go. I'm going to give you words. I'm going to give you a helper. I'm going to give you surround. I'm going to do all these things. You're going to be so able to go. But he has to work on this willingness that has to come up through Moses. So if you go, that friend comes out of slavery to sin. That family member comes out of slavery to sin. That workmate, that the whole time Moses is rejecting, he's giving understandable objections. But when God hears his unwillingness, he gets angry. Why? Because people are living in bondage. What did God say in Exodus 3? I hear them, Moses. They're crying out. I hear them. God's people are crying out to me. And God said, I'm hearing them, their voices. They have oppressors, and I want you to go. I want to use you. I'm going to show you all these things. And Moses was unwilling to go. And we all know the story. Eventually, he does go. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. And the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. And with two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. Everybody got that mental image? Good, right? I'm kidding. That's a lot to unpack, but I want you to see the point here. And one angelic being, the seraphim, one called to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. Now, that is an amazing thought. God's central characteristic that I would argue is his holiness. Everything exudes out of that. Like, that is a character trait. That's an understanding of who God is at his core that helps you unpack everything else that is him. Like, God's pretty wrathful. Yeah, it comes out of his holiness. His wrath makes more sense if you see him as holy. He's wrathful because he's holy, not because he's a mean God. He's wrathful because he's holy. That makes him just. That makes him give wrath and punishment. We're going to unpack that next week. And we say, well, God is love. Yes, but it's better than what we think is love. Like, I love donuts. But God, it has a holy love, a perfect, steadfast, perfect love. You know what steadfast means? It means like a brook or like a stream that's just unending. It doesn't like get less water and then speed up a little bit and then get down and speed up again. It's a constant waterfall of love. Why? He's holy. His holiness, therefore, reveals something about us. Look at verse 5. This is Isaiah sitting here, seeing all that take place. Holy, holy, holy. Then I said, Isaiah speaks, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. So God's holiness reveals our sinfulness. Woe is me, which literally means I am ruined. I'm undone. Now look what he says. I can't speak. I shouldn't be here, is what he's really thinking. I mean, compare that to when Peter is at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter can't stop talking. He doesn't even realize the moment he's in. And Isaiah's here going, I should not be here. This is a lot bigger than I was anticipating. It's like going into the wrong room. I heard about a church that like their entrance through the sanctuary was a door on the stage. Can you imagine being that your first time at that Sunday church and you open the door and everyone's staring at you on your own stage? That's kind of like that on a much bigger scale, obviously. He's walked into this throne room of God. Now, what he says is interesting. I am a man of unclean lips. And what's that lead him to say? And I live among people who are very sinful. My sin has been exposed by your holiness, and I've realized where I come from, we would die in this presence. I'm surrounded by people with unclean lips. I need salvation. These people need salvation. I've seen this, so they should see this. So look what happens next. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And all of heaven goes, we can take care of that. And I don't know about you, that must have really, really hurt. When I was a kid, I was worse than marshmallows. I was like 6 years old. And I put the stick in. It's the first year my parents let me hold the stick. It's a big deal. I literally put it in the fire, took it out, and put it right in my mouth. I didn't taste food for like 6 years. It ended me. So I can kind of relate to this. I mean, think about that. That is, you got unclean lips? Fixed. Atoned for. You're covered. Imagine being in that moment going, I'm going to die in this, and then you're atoned for. That's going to do something to that willingness to go. So Isaiah is scared, holiness, sees angelic beings coming at him. His mouth is burning. His mouth is on fire. He's expecting to be crushed. Instead, he receives forgiveness. He says, I'm undone. Now he says, well, now I'm well done. And the places that were unclean were refined by the holiness of God's altar. Now look what takes place. Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who will I send? Who will go for us? And the man that says, woe is me, I'm undone, he's now atoned for, he goes, I'll go. Why? I've experienced holiness, I've been atoned for, I live among people who are unclean, I'll go. I got something to say. And you see what happens when God's holiness is the foundation. Sin is revealed, life is restored, sin is atoned for. Then we joyfully go and we joyfully testify to his holiness. We go from his presence to the mission. When you see God's holiness, you see your sins, you see your other sins, you experience his forgiveness. Then you have to ask the question, how can I not go? He doesn't, well, let me recover from this lip thing you just did to me. He says, no, I'll go. This isn't something that's done out of guilt. It's done out of delight. It's done out of joy. When I was growing up, people who were on mission for God were like these super ninjas of Christianity. They took it way too serious. But we have to realize, do our activities reveal that we are a church that's on mission for God? Do our personal lives that make up Village Church reflect that we are a mission for God? Now, hear me out. This is not a guilt trip. If you go and share Christ out of guilt or out of obligation, I have failed you this morning. That doesn't last. I'm trying to get us to see that when you have the proper view of God, starting with his holiness to your sin and other people's sins, you experience his forgiveness despite your sin and despite his holiness, and you don't go on mission for God because you have to. You go on mission for God because you get to, because you want to. Because you've experienced something that is insanely out of this world. Oh, holy God, forgave me. We'll talk about our diet plan. We'll talk about our new thing. We'll talk about all these things that we know all these things about, and we won't even get to what is really going to matter in 10,000 years. So some of the keys we see from Jonah, Moses, in Isaiah. When you have a large view of God and a large view of sin and a large view of mercy, you become compassionate for your city. You become compassionate for the nations. John Piper says it this way: mission defines the church as God's sent people. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Mission should exist where worship doesn't. Last thing. Jesus came near and said to them, this is Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember I'm with you always to the end of the age." There is our go. Look at the verbs here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, make, baptizing, teaching, remember. Those verbs is what sets us apart as a gathered church. And we are out on mission. The New Testament church, we're going to see this in the book of Acts. The New Testament church has two identities, gathered and going. That was it. There was no other identity for the New Testament church. So we should be for this city, we should be for Norwood, we should be for Knoxville, we should be for the world, because we have a mission, and this is the context that we find ourselves in. If you had told me 10 years ago that we would be in a church plant in an old Presbyterian building, I would have laughed. It doesn't make sense, but this is where we find ourselves at this moment. Therefore, we're sent here, there, and everywhere. That's my Dr. Seuss quote. That's where we're sent, everywhere. Make disciples where? Of all nations. How do we do that? Well, you go, you make disciples, you baptize them, help them identify with a local congregation, and then you just teach them everything I said. Well, how are we going to know everything you said? The Bible. Oh, that thing. That's how they get you, right? We have it. We have everything we need in Christ because he is a purchaser of this. Let me say this. This is what Jonah's problem. You can't proclaim what you don't prize. So I'm not asking you to like get 10 salvations this week or else. What I'm saying to you is, will you prize and cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ this week? And I'm telling you, based upon Moses, Jonah, Isaiah, that will begin to erupt into a missional lifestyle that you can't contain. So let's lean into this. Get yourself in the gospel every morning and then go live on mission every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together to be reminded that you are a holy, perfect God, that you are fully in control, that you are sovereign over everything. And we have the opportunity to be ambassadors for Christ. We get to be the people that gather and be encouraged and be equipped and then sent back out into our city for you. So help us to not just be a place that we gather just to know God, but help us to be a people that are sent back out into the city, into the world, for you, for your glory. Let our worship for you be a catalyst, to be a fuel for this. Help us, our knowledge, as we expand our understanding of who you are through our study and through our groups and through our preaching and through our gathering, that we begin to maneuver our lives and let go of all the things that are hindering us from doing that. What's filling our time? What's filling our budgets? What's filling our minds? What can we let go of so that we can be on mission for you? Not out of obligation, but because we sincerely want your worship to happen here, there, and everywhere. Help us to leverage our lives and our incomes and our family and our safety and our comforts and our abilities and whatever else it takes. Help us to be willing to go. I pray that you do whatever it takes to send us. Come storm, come wells, Help us to realize that you are a holy, loving God, full of wrath, full of mercy, and you have looked upon us of people who are dead in our sin and dead in our trespasses, and you have said, will you go? So help us, Father, send us. I pray for anyone in this room, and I know there are some already, that are pursuing leveraging their lives to move across the world. I pray for them as they pursue these things. Help us to look at the obligation that we have as missionaries, that we live as sent people, that we don't wait for a moment to be sent, but we live every day as sent. So help us to put our yes on the table. And I pray that you give us a place and a people. And as we go and we pray by the mercy of you and your sovereign power, that you help us make disciples, help us plant churches locally and globally so that your worship will fill the whole earth. And it's to that we pray. It's to that we long for. It's that we strive for. And it's all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.